Well, we're in James. It's about through. That's the first paragraph. I want us to consider this issue that's laid out for us in verse 4, the command to permit endurance to have its complete work, its perfect work, as I think the King James translates it. It's obvious that James sees being tested as a process. And we've said this before, but we'll put this one up. If you address the same thing several times from several different directions, perhaps it stays in our minds a little bit better. James's interest in James has to do fundamentally with coming to a position of experience in the future where joy is maximized and it is fixed, and then it is experienced forever. It's an eternal thing. And we've already seen that that's his objective. We've seen it in several different ways. And we've seen that James's first call in verse 2 is, while we're going through these difficult, stressful situations, that we're supposed to look forward to this and make our decisions on the basis of our confidence that this will happen. That's what counted all joy means. The word count, referring to a decision-making process where you look into the future where joy is going to be unmixed, and then make sure that when you make the decision that you make, that you can look Jesus in the face in that day and not be ashamed. This is the pictorial presentation of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when James deals with this as dealing with the reality of life through time as a consequence of decisions and actions, and realizing that we will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged according to the deeds that are done in the body, and then the outcome of that judgment will be a particular level or capacity for joy that will both be fixed and eternal, so that in that respect, we have something that's actually a consequence of that judgment. It's a very real fixed thing. Now, I know that you know that we don't dare mix up the issues of justification and progressive sanctification, but even though you know it, I'm going to subject you to a little bit of review. The fact is that when the scriptures address the issue of what we call justification, what the Bible calls justification, there are several issues in there that we have to keep firmly fixed in our minds, because there's a lot of confusion in the minds and hearts of many, many people. The issue in justification begins with the issue of a judicial standing before God. It has to do with justice, a judicial standing. And that issue in the issue of justification is the question of entrance into the kingdom of God. The demand at that point is absolute perfection. God cannot accept anything less than absolute perfection in terms of permission for a person to be able to enter into the holy city or have access to it. Now, the Bible presents divergent methodologies for achieving that judicial standing of absolute perfection. One of them, of course, is the approach of meritorious behavior, which Paul addresses as an option in Romans 2. A person, by continuous performance of good works and so on, can seek for eternal life. And the other approach would be to approach the issue of justification as though it were a gracious gift, still within the context of justice. Romans 3 talks about how God can both be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus without contradiction. And Paul's argument in Romans 3 is that the only way that God can both be just and declare a sinner righteous is if something is interposed between those, and that something is the cross, where the death of Christ comes in as an alternative substitute and makes justification in a gracious gift without violating the justice of God. Now, the results are according to the methodology. Any person who approaches the issue of justification on the basis of meritorious behavior will end up being rejected into what I call a relative hell. And what I mean by that is, Jesus taught that there are degrees to the consequences of our sin in relation to the lake of fire. He said, for example, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And the reason it will be more tolerable is because the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin had the living Lord walk in their streets and do his miracles and say his words. And so they had a greater accountability than Sodom and Gomorrah, whose sin was more vile in the eyes of men. I mean, we have our own standards of what's bad and what's not bad. Sodom and Gomorrah are classically evil, wicked places, but the level of wickedness coupled with their level of information was not as bad as Bethsaida and Chorazin. So the statement, it will be more tolerable, has to mean that there are degrees of tolerableness in hell. That means that there is relativity to the experience of this thing called the second death. And I think that we have to assume that's true based on justice alone. People who, with no restraint, indulge their depravity at the expense of others are going to suffer worse than those who exercise some restraint. By the same token, the approach to justification on the basis of gracious gift within the context of justice will result in an acceptance by God of the individual into what I'll call a relative kingdom. Same issue, relativity. The thief on the cross is not going to be given the same reward in the kingdom as the Apostle Paul. There is a relativity to the experience of the benefits of the kingdom of God. The issue is, in relation to justification, you get into the kingdom. But once you get into the kingdom, there's a relativity of reward there, because Jesus taught that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to learn to be a servant. What about all those people who refuse to learn to be a servant? Well, they're not going to go to hell. They're going to be in the kingdom, but they're not going to be rewarded at the same level of reward. Now, both of them get the same justification, the thief and Paul. Justification is, remember when Jesus taught the parable of the guy that went out and hired people early in the morning to work in his vineyard, and they worked all the 12 hours, and then at the 11th hour he went out and hired some more, and then he paid them all the same? That parable is designed to teach that everybody gets to go into the kingdom. The reward is the same across the board, no matter how long you lived and how much labor and all that. Everybody gets the same bottom line. But the Bible teaches in multiple places that the same bottom line becomes not the same once you get past this issue of justification. We don't know anything about the thief except that by the time he was about ready to die, he was willing to put his trust in Jesus. We don't know if he had heard Jesus and rejected him before, or heard the preaching of John the Baptist or any of that. We don't know any of that. All we know is that a person who gets into the kingdom on his deathbed is not going to end up with the same reward as the person who goes into the kingdom early and then labors in fellowship with the Lord for many years. It's not going to be. But this is the issue of justification, and the thing that confuses a lot of people is that there is a difference between this and the issues that James is concerned about. James's interest is not justification. The reason it's not is because the people that he's writing to have already experienced that. It's like preaching the gospel to the saints. You're not going to save any of them. They already are. So James wasn't writing in order to get them to be justified. The issues that he was concerned about have to do with eternal experience, not judicial standing. They have to do with participation in the life of the kingdom of God. Not entrance into it, but participation in it. His interests have to do with the judicial demand that goes beyond the demand for absolute perfection for justification. His interest is, in effect, the judgment seat of Christ, which does not demand absolute holiness. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of the works or the deeds done in the body by believers as to whether they were spirit-produced, love-motivated actions. As a believer, if I refuse to walk by the Spirit and I do what I do out of some other motive than love, that's going to be wood, hay, and stubble that just can smoke at the judgment seat. But if, on the other hand, I walk by the Spirit and I allow the love of God to be the motivation for my behavior, it will come through the fire at the judgment as gold, silver, and precious stones would come through the fire. And I will receive a reward for that. This is James's interest, is in generating a body of doctrine that will enable people to produce spiritually motivated and love-produced actions. And the methods, however, have been turned by men into the same kinds of things. There are many believers who are working very hard to try to earn a good reward at the judgment seat, and they have this same approach that unbelievers do to justification, and that approach is, I'm doing the best I can do. Working hard to merit out of flesh empowerment, you know, I'm doing the best I can do. Well, the best a human being can do is never going to be acceptable to God, not at the level of justification and not at the level of sanctification. The best human beings can do isn't good enough. That's why Jesus died, to give us justification, because only He could do it good enough, and that's why the Spirit was given to us, so that we can go beyond our best by the power of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is the one who's energizing what we do, then it goes beyond our best, and it's satisfactory to the Father and to the Son, so that in method, you can buckle down, try your hardest, or you can go along the same principle of faith by depending on the Spirit of God. And then you get this gracious supply within that context of faith in the Spirit. Paul said it this way to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Does the Spirit of God do what He does among you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the whole point is, when we're willing to trust, the Spirit of God is willing to work. And when we're not willing to trust, the Spirit doesn't work. When the Spirit's not working, all we're producing is wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the results of these approaches are, if we approach the Christian life on the basis I'm doing the best I can, what we'll find out is, at the judgment seat, the best we could do is going to be rejected, and it'll result in a diminished level of joy for the rest of eternity. There really is something to be lost by walking in the flesh. But on the other hand, if we walk in harmony with the issue of faith as a Spirit-focused issue where God graciously supplies energy and power by the Spirit when we depend on Him, then we will discover that the results of that will be acceptance and a magnification of the joy of life for all eternity. These are James's concerns. Now, it's obvious from looking at what James writes in the opening paragraph of his book that he doesn't consider, well, maybe I should say this a little differently. James seems to teach in James chapter 1, verses 2 and following, that there is a way to achieve what he calls completeness or... How does your text read in verse 4? So that we may be what? Mature and complete. I think the King James says perfect and maybe entire. Does anybody have a King James? Whatever it says, the two terms, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That concept implies that James sees it as a possibility for believers to grow up, to become mature, And what is maturity? Well, as we said in relation to this matter of the judgment seat of Christ and the issue of functioning by faith within the context of the promise of the Spirit and His energy and stuff, a brand new believer can be filled with the Spirit. You don't have to be 10 minutes old in the faith to be able to be producing gold, silver, and precious stones. Anybody that's willing to be dependent on God in relation to the promise of His Spirit and the energy that His Spirit gives to motivate us and accomplish the will of God in us and through us, anybody who's willing to trust, it works for them. It works. If you depend on the Spirit, He produces His fruit in your life. But what I want to be clear on is that James promotes an idea beyond this issue of just walking by the Spirit. He gives us the impression in verse 4 that it's possible to become mature. Now, what's the difference between an immature believer walking by the Spirit and a mature believer walking by the Spirit? What does it mean to be more complete or more mature? If a brand new believer is walking by the Spirit, he's producing gold, silver, and precious stones for the kingdom. When he's judged the judgment seat, that's what he's going to get. What difference does it make if you have any knowledge or not? See, I think the difference between being spiritual and being mature is that being spiritual is something any believer can do at any level of maturity. All you got to do is be Spirit-focused. You got to depend on the power of the Spirit that God has granted to you and promised to you. And if you're willing to do that, you can be filled with the Spirit. And it doesn't matter how mature you are, as long as you believe that. The problem is, life is so complicated that people in immaturity very seldom are able to lock in on that and stay there. There are too many things that come at them from too many different directions, and walking by the Spirit becomes something they do very sporadically. They walk by the Spirit for a little while, and then something knocks them over, and because they're ignorant and they don't have any stability and maturity, they don't even know how they got knocked out. And in fact, they may not even know they're not even with the program for a while. And then life just gets to be worse and worse, and they wake up, and they say, this is not the fruit of the Spirit. So then they may repent and turn back to the Lord and depend on His promise, and they're filled with the Spirit again, and they're functioning by the Spirit again, and then something else. And they get knocked off again. It's a very real problem called the complexity of life. So the difference between a spiritual person and a mature person is the amount of time or the consistency with which they walk by the Spirit. That's the real difference. A young believer will walk by the Spirit erratically, on and off, on and off. But a mature believer will walk by the Spirit fairly consistently. Because this growing in knowledge is a very real thing, and the more you know and the clearer you are in your understanding, the easier it is to tell when you've been sidetracked. Because as we grow in Christ and get to know Him better and better, the quicker we are in recognizing a fleshly reaction on our part that is not in harmony with His character. When we're brand new to the faith, we don't recognize our fleshliness. We just assume, yeah, I'm like Jesus is, and we're not even close. So the real difference is that James is not driving to this issue of a walk by the Spirit that's momentary. He's driving to this issue of being developed into a mature saint who knows how to walk by the Spirit and does it consistently. And he says here in verse 2, 3, and 4 that in order to get to that kind of maturity, verse 2 says, you got to start making your decisions based on the judgment seat, the joy that's to come. You got to. If you sacrificed eternity for time, you're never going to get to maturity. You don't get to maturity that way. So you got to start by counting it all joy or considering all joy. Then you got to know something. That's what verse 3 says. You got to know that the process works. And we talked last time about the fact that knowing, that word for knowing means that you're using it. Because if you say you know it and you're not doing it, you're lying. That's what 1 John says. So the second step in this process is not only making sure that you're making your decisions based on the judgment seat and the joy that's to come, but that you're committed to the process working. That you actually believe that this is the way it is. That as you deal with the difficulties in life, with your decisions and actions in view of the joy that's to come, you will actually come to the joy that's to come. That's the way it's going to work, because as you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, you commit to that, and that keeps you from being so quick to bail out of a difficult situation. Immature believers are extraordinarily quick to bail out in difficult situations. And that's why it's so easy to get them off of this walk by the Spirit. All Satan has to do is come around a pressure point, and they jump to a solution real quick. They don't know if it's God's will or not. They don't care. They just want relief. Well, that's gross immaturity. That's just like a baby does. But that's not how adult believers are supposed to respond. The first thing that we're supposed to do when we run into a difficult situation is not to try to get out of it. But we're supposed to consider the decisions that are before us and decide which one will bring us to this experience of complete joy after the judgment seat. Now, the exhortation in verse 4 is one more step. It says, but let patience have her complete work. Because he said in verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now he's saying, now, let it work. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously he's talking about not jumping after the first solution that comes down the pike. If you're supposed to be patient, the word actually means to remain under. It's translated endure or patience, depending on the translator's choice. But the basic idea is to bear up under or to remain under something. And the idea is until God resolves the issue by either giving you the wisdom, verse 5 and following, and you take the wisdom he gives you and you act on it, and that resolves the problem, or he gives you wisdom and you act on it, and that enables you to endure through the problem. The problem's not going to last forever. But James obviously wants us to allow patience to have her complete work. Now, if you look at the verse from the bottom end and back up through it, you'll notice that what James really wants is for us to lack nothing. He says, allow patience to have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, lacking in nothing is his definition of what it means to be mature and complete. Well, let's think about this lacking in nothing for a minute. Only creatures can lack in anything. God is God, cannot lack. So only creatures can lack. And in some ways, creatures... What's the difference between a creature lacking in something and a creature not being God? For instance, if God's omniscient, and you can't ever be omniscient. Omniscience is knowing everything. And since we're always going to be, as human beings, locked into a finite-sized brain, even though glorified, even though all the synapses synapse, 100% of the time with 100% of the stuff, you still can't get infinity into that finite situation. So you're never going to be omniscient. Aren't you lacking in knowledge then? The thing I want us to be aware of is that God seems to deal with this issue of lacking in the way that it's used in the Scripture, in situations where life and death are the consequences. You don't have to have omniscience to live. What do you have to live? In every given circumstance of your experience, you have to have access to enough knowledge to use to successfully go through that experience without violating the will of God. In Genesis 3, for example, we don't know how much Adam and Eve knew. We know they're brilliant, very intelligent, but we don't know how much they knew. But we do know this. They had never had any experience of Satan that is revealed. We have no implication in Scripture anywhere that they had any idea who this shining one was, the serpent. They didn't have any idea on an experiential basis or any other way what death meant or what sin would result in other than the statement by God, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, that was enough knowledge to get them through that if they had been willing to do one thing, and that is believe what God said in antithesis to what the serpent said. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The serpent came waltzing into the garden in his shiny suit, and he said, you will not surely die. Well, that's about as blatant a contradiction as you can get. Most of our choices are not quite that black and white. God says you will. This shining one says you won't. On what basis, then, are they to make their decision? Two things. Their past experience and the Word of God. What did their past experience give them in relation to God? Everything was good. They hadn't had one complaint with the way God had treated them. Not one. What was their past experience with this shining one? None! All right, what did God say? You will die. What's He say? You won't. Well, on what basis do they have any basis to have any confidence in what He has to say? No experiential basis, and a direct contradiction of the experience and word that they had from God. It doesn't make sense. Sin never does. But my point is, lacking in nothing doesn't mean being God. It just means being connected with God so that at the point of difficulty, you will have from Him what you need from Him. That's all that lacking in nothing means. You're connected to the supplier. Creatures only really lack in a biblical sense when they're alienated and their relationship with the supplier of their needs is broken. Living in the Garden of Eden didn't mean they'd never be hungry, but it did mean every time they were, they could eat. So they had the connection. When they were put out of the garden, they got hungry. There wasn't any way to pick the fruit anymore, and they suffered lack. So my point is, James's concept of lacking in nothing does not mean deity, becoming little gods. It means having the ability to stay in contact with your supplier in a harmonious, peaceful relationship so that he's not antagonized by the things you're doing and you're not antagonized by the things he's doing. And the relationship is one of harmony and peace, and that way every time you need something, you get it. That's what lacking in nothing means. That means then that our concept of immaturity becomes very critically this, the ability to stay in connection without conflict. We'll come back to this in chapter 5 if we ever get there, because this idea of endurance comes back with Job. You've heard of the endurance or the patience of Job. Well, I've read a lot about Job, and I didn't see him being particularly patient. But he was on one particular issue, and I'm not going to tell you what that is. You'll just have to wait till chapter 5. But the point that I want to make is, in James's concept of lack, you only are lacking if there's antagonism between you and your supplier, you and your God. Either antagonism on his part because of your sin, or antagonism on your part because he's demanding something you don't want to produce or you don't want to pay, some price you don't want to have to endure. In either case, antagonism violates the supply line, and then you're lacking. So that if you allow endurance to have its complete work, you will lack nothing. But he implies that that's a process. You have to go through the process of allowing based on your knowing of verse 3. So that the condition of maturity is to develop skill of consistently choosing according to the truth in harmony with God's love. Maturity is having a developed skill of consistently choosing God. The problem of immaturity is the problem of irregularly or inconsistently sometimes choosing God and sometimes choosing something else. Because immaturity does that. We all have these value systems, structured value systems, where there are some things that are very important to us and some things that are not quite as important to us and some things we hate. Well, the issue of the value system is that in temptation, the goal, if you remember a week or so ago, the goal is to rearrange the values. And immature believers are consistently inconsistent in keeping God at the top. There are some times when they'll choose Him in the fervor of their infantile love, just like a baby will often choose mommy. But there are many times when just like a baby gets mad at mommy and all of a sudden doesn't want to have anything to do with her anymore for a little while. Well, that's the kind of thing that immaturity is characterized by. But James's concept of maturity in verse 4 is you let this process of endurance work so that you can become lacking in nothing. And it's a process of learning how to choose God over the option, which is typically the easier way out. So, verse 4's command, let endurance have its complete work, is command that when you run into a difficult situation, it is not the first thing you do to try to get out of that situation. The first thing you do is try to figure out what God wants done. And if the doing of the will of God gets you out of that situation, fine. But if it's not, if it doesn't, then you stay in it. Because you're more committed to doing God's will than you are of getting out of the situation. The classic illustration that none of us identify with because it's never happened to us is the person who's got the gun at his head and the person is saying, I'm going to pull the trigger if you don't deny Jesus Christ. Well, all of us say, well, I just have to get my head blown off then because I'm going to choose Jesus. Well, that's easy to say. Well, it's not happening. But that's the classic illustration, the person who's put to death for his commitment to Jesus Christ. He chooses not to get out of the situation, but to be faithful regardless. But the person who chooses to get out of it says, okay, I deny that Jesus is the Christ. I deny He's my Savior. I deny Him as my God. Now can I go? The whole goal is to get away from the gun, to get out of the threat. Most of our situations in life are not life-threatening in the physical life-threatening sense. But all of them are life-threatening. Because if we choose anything less than the will of God, we have cut off our connection, and that destroys the quality of our experience of life. So they're life-threatening. Some of them have greater consequences than others, but all of them cost us life. So that's what James is driving at, and that's his third command. Consider and make your decision based on all joy. Know that the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience work. And you will become mature. You won't lack. You'll consistently be connected to God as your supplier. And creatures need that. Because creatures, by definition, are going to run out of gas unless they have a gas line outside themselves, because they're not self-sustaining. Creatures can't be self-sustaining. As usual, we've run out of time. James is not particularly interested in only producing a momentary commitment to Christ. He is very much interested in generating a consistent approach to this objective of final and maximized joy, fixed and eternal. And so he's going to keep pushing us the next five chapters to keep that in view and to choose on the basis of that. And he's going to show us some of the areas where we're typically blind and need to be careful how we choose. That's what the rest of the chapters are about. Any questions or observations before we quit? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that you love us, that you desire for us to be adult children, adult believers who are capable of walking with you for hours at a time and not just moments. We thank you that you have life planned for us, that it's your desire that we enter into the fullness of life. And so we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit in these words to endure and to hang in there until you show us what you want us to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.